This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Thank you, David. And it's a delight to be here in Nashville to see friendly faces and to receive such a welcome. We're focusing on what God has to say. And that means that we need to be asking for his help. Let's pray for that. Lord, we ask that in our consideration of the last days, in our consideration of what you have to say, you would instruct us through the Holy Spirit. In his name, in Christ's name we pray, amen. The last days. Why should I care? Well, you should care. One of the reasons is that the future and the present, according to the plan of God, are actually linked. I've heard non-Christians make fun of Christians and say, oh, you believe in pie in the sky by and by. But that pie in the sky by and by, it's really the new heaven and new earth, has a relationship to where you and I are now and what kind of lives we live now. And you can illustrate it by thinking of what other people do. Now, I'm not talking now about followers of Christ, but all kinds of people out in the world. What is the goal of life? And people will give different answers. Some people will say, my biggest goal is my children. I live for my children and for their security. And if that's so, then you're going to be thinking about that, going to be saving money for your children, trying to give them the best education, the best experiences that they can have. Or is your main goal personal pleasure? Well, then you're going to spend the money, you see, right? Or is it, this is popular among some people more so, you know, decades ago, is it the communist society, the vision that Karl Marx and other people had of a society of plenty? And they were willing to make great sacrifices, including sacrifices of human lives, and to promote revolution and the bloodshed of revolution, all with that goal, which seemed very attractive in their minds. Or is the goal a democratic peace and prosperity here on earth? Well, then you're going to be a political activist. Or is the goal nirvana? That's what Buddhism says, that it is to dissolve into union with the so-called one. And if that's your goal, then it's passive meditation. You're not supposed to be active. You're supposed to forget the world. Now, the actual goal of existence is none of those. And I hope many of you know that, because God has set the universe in motion and is leading it to a consummation that involves the display of his glory and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my point is, if that's the goal, then, and you really believe that that's the goal, then it's going to orient the things that you and I do in a manner that's analogous to what we're seeing these other people do who have unworthy goals. That's what I'd call them. Or sometimes even sinful goals. So what is the goal? It is that the rule of Christ, which is even now established as Christ has ascended to the right hand of God, that rule would be absolutely comprehensive. And it's depicted in a beautiful vision in Revelation 22 of the God and the Lamb on a throne. That's at the center of that vision, you see, right? And that rule, of course, is not an oppressive rule the way sometimes non-Christians think of God as interfering in what I really want to do. But it's a rule for which you were designed from the beginning of your existence. You were designed to enter into and to enjoy. Well, if that's what you were made for, if that's what I'm made for, then even now you begin to participate in that by submitting to that rule of Christ. And that's what being a disciple of Christ means. It means that even now you're enjoying the benefits of his rule, but also you're submitting to his direction. But that's not all, because the goal is eternal life in enjoying communion with the everlasting life of God himself through Christ. And again, that's depicted. The tree of life is there in Revelation 22. But the fact is that the book of Revelation and the rest of the New Testament as well show that you can enter into the beginning of eternal life even now. Jesus is standing at the tomb. Some of you remember this incident recorded in John 11. He's standing at the tomb of Lazarus, and he's talking to Martha. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe in Christ? If you do, you will never die. That is, in a spiritual sense. Yes, your body may suffer, right? And you may come to a time when physically you die. But your communion with Christ is not broken. That's a tremendous promise. But my point is, you see, that is orienting your life now, because it's the beginning of something that will extend into the future forever. The pie in the sky, by and by, you can have the first piece now. Right? The first piece is communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit. It's defined spiritually. It's not, you know, having three cars in the driveway and a big house. And, you know, those things are subordinate to what God has made us to be, to know God himself. That's a surpassing center of everything else. And the tragedy of what we see around us is many people who are in the dark and confused about what human life is for. They haven't the foggiest idea. And they're wandering around and they're sucking in this and that, whether it's the communist society or whether it's security for their children, whatever it is, right? And it fails to satisfy. So my point is that the truest satisfaction for which God has designed you and me is to orient our life even now, even though there's suffering and pain in this life, right? Let's be honest. It's not all here yet, but it will be for those who put their trust in Christ and through him begin to experience eternal life even now, even in this life. What about the new world in its purity? Well, in the new world, you read in Revelation 21, and it'll tell you there's no death, there's no pain, there's no mourning, there's no crying anymore. There's no injustice, there's no impurity. Friends, it's perfect. And that perfection is not just in the created universe that we will have around us. That perfection is going to be in you and me. And some of you, you struggle against sin. You groan about pains and guilt and frustrations in this life. But we're headed toward that perfect world. What implications does that have for how you live now? It means that you begin to live a pure life now for God. Oh, yes, you will stumble. Oh, yes, you will fall some of the time. But it begins. How? In your own power? Of course not. It's through communion with Christ. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is promised to those who love Christ now. You see? You see what I'm saying? When you read about the future in the Scripture, and in the book of Revelation in particular, don't just read it, oh, that's interesting, right? Well, it is interesting. But part of the interest is God is telling you these things so that you would have hope for something that's not yet here, but also that you'd begin to live in the light of what's not yet here and to realize that the first portion of the pie, if I may use that language, is there through the Holy Spirit. What else? You could go on and on. But at the heart of it all is that we will be like Christ. The Scriptures promise that death, physical death, is not the end. That your own body will be raised and transformed to become like the resurrection body of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:21. And if there were time, we could go into some of these other passages. But Christ's own resurrection is the model, the pattern that you yourself will experience. You believe that? It is true, of course, only if you have your trust in Christ. It's all important that we get straight on an issue of how to come to God. It's only through Christ. But when you put your trust in Christ, it's not only for a moment. It's not only for the far future, but it's to begin to be transformed to be Christ-like in your existence, beginning now. It's not complete, that process of transformation, until you stand before God at the second coming of Christ and rejoice in his presence in a new and renewed, transformed resurrection body. But it's starting now. Now, that's a privilege, but it's also an obligation, right? Because you're saying, if I'm a disciple of Christ, I'm going to live like him as he empowers me. Now, all of that, you see, is related to Christ. Because the delight of God, you want to know what the secret of the universe is? What drives the whole thing? It's the Father loving the Son. All right, and the love of the Father is to glorify the Son. And the love of the Son is to glorify the Father. And you will see it. In the new heaven and the new earth, the center of all that picture is the glory of now God in Christ, now displayed, covering the entire span of the universe. You will be delighted. You will be ecstatic. Because that's what you are made for, to enter into the experience as a creature of that power of the uncreated love of God and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the second point I want you to focus on is the expectation then that we have for the future. Right? We talked about transforming and the transforming of our lives now. But listen to what God himself now says about this future and our attitude toward it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If through the Holy Spirit you have begun to understand the love of Christ, there can be no greater delight than to see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ revealed yet more fully than now in the appearing of his glory to the whole world. That, friends, is our blessed hope. And what does it mean? It means that even now, God is at work to work in us things that conform with that eager expectation. Namely, that we're renouncing ungodliness and worldly passing. We're renouncing the things of the former life in this world where we're living for ourselves and for our pleasures, and where we think that the world revolves around me, myself, and I. And instead, we are living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, that's where you're located. Right? And the age extends from the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of the end, because it's the beginning of this new resurrection existence, right? In the person of Christ himself. It extends from that point onwards until the second coming of Christ and the bringing in of a new world and the resurrection of the body. That is what we are waiting for. And that is why, you see, now you have an answer concerning the hope that is in you. That is why I'm living the way I'm living. Or striving to, right? Because we should be admitting to ourselves and to God that there is still sin holding us back. But fundamentally, when you come to Christ, you're different. You are made new. You are born again by the Spirit of God. And at the center of this new existence is the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think of it first in terms of the future and then in terms of the present. What do we expect in the future? Philippians 2, 9, 11 to 11 says, therefore, that is, because Christ died in obedience and in service to the Father and humbled himself, therefore, God has highly exalted him. That's already happened. Look at the past tense there. That's already happened. In his resurrection, in his ascension, he is highly exalted and bestowed on him, on Jesus, the name that is above all every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Now, that really is every, right? That's some of the bowing will be submission that is reluctant, that is still, it'll be the bowing of rebels who are defeated rather than the bowing of servants who are delighted. But every knee is going to bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The ruler over all is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son. That is the apex of history. It's also the apex of human living. To bow, not reluctantly now for us who are disciples of Christ, to bow in worship, acknowledging and understanding more fully even than we do now the greatness and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only to do that personally, but to see that now, finally, Christ is honored as he deserves to be honored. What does that mean for now? It means start bowing the knee now, right? Start living your life with a consistency and with dedication that you've never had before. Because that's what you were made for. That's where you're going. That's what you're destined for. And so that affects our orientation now. And here's another passage that is saying, in a sense, turning this very thought around in other directions. If then you have been raised with Christ, what is that talking about? It's talking about the fact Christ is bodily raised from the dead. But if you have faith in him, you are united to him. And already you have been raised to new life, spiritually speaking. Now, your physical body does not yet show all the effects of that. Okay? If you're getting older, it's even showing reverse effects. But inside, spiritually, you have been made new. You've been raised with Christ. You see, the pattern is Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The center of your existence is oriented to Christ and where Christ is. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. That is, you have died to the old life of selfishness, of sin. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Unbelievers are not going to understand it. They can't see it. It's hidden. It's real. This is reality, friends. Okay? Simply not yet seen by the world. Your life is bound up with the resurrection of life of Christ, in his fellowship with God the Father. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you can see then, right, the link between the present and the future all over the place in this verse, right? Your life now is what it is, as headed for that future of Christ coming. So the experience of the benefits of Christ's work for you, of salvation, come in two stages. New life through Christ's resurrection is imparted to you as you put your faith in Christ. Now, he who believes in me will never die. Jesus said that. New life now. Purity begins now. The new birth, new heart, new orientation to serve God, and assurance. You have eternal life now. Already. Guaranteed. And there's a future to it, right? The new life which you have now will come to its climax, its full realization in the resurrection of your body. You, if you belong to Christ, you are destined to live forever. I think of this thing of Ponce de Leon seeking the fountain of youth. He had no idea. He had no clue where the fountain of youth is. It's in Christ. You'll live forever. You want that? Of course, everybody does, you know, but they don't grasp how it is found. And their hearts are against it because they're in rebellion against God. In a sense, they want it. In a sense, they want it on their own terms, and they won't come to Christ to get it. But I trust that many of you here know better. And if you don't, listen to what God is saying. Listen to what he's promising. The purity that begins in you through the Holy Spirit is fulfilled, is made into perfect purity in the life to come. And the assurance which you're guaranteed now by God's commitment and his promise comes to fulfillment and does not ever fail then in the future. Now, we are going to backtrack a little bit and think in terms of God's purposes in the Old Testament as well, because in the Old Testament, God had already planned from the beginning that Christ and his glory would be the destiny of the universe. And you can see it in the Old Testament, although it's a gradual process of God explaining what he's going to do and beginning to do it. Genesis 3:15. I, that is God, is speaking. I will put enmity between you. He's speaking to the serpent, of course, who is the kind of temporary embodiment of Satan, of the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, the woman. He, that is, the offspring, the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, there will come an offspring of the woman who will not only attack and oppose Satan, but will destroy him. Who's that? Well, it's Christ. There's already a promise, and this is one of the first things that God says after the initial rebellion by Adam. First, one of the first things he says is to promise, I'm going to send Christ into the world. Genesis 3:15. And that promise carries through the entire Old Testament. And then we're going forward rather rapidly. He says to Abraham, in you, Abram, eventually his name is changed to Abraham, father of multitude, but in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that is further expanded in you and your offspring. And if you trace the line down from Abraham, you go all the way down and you come to Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. All the labors in the Old Testament, all the history of the Jewish people, all these promises are accumulating and becoming more specific and being unpacked for one purpose. For the coming of Christ, for the accomplishment of redemption, and for the founding of the basis for eternal life. Now you can go through the Old Testament then, and many of the things in the Old Testament are symbolic in character. They are symbols pointing in one way or another to Christ and to his work. What about the animal sacrifices? Not very pretty. Bloody, innocent, and poor innocent animals. What in the world is going on? Innocent animals offered in sacrifice for human sin. And it's not sufficient. It's again and again, every year, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. They are symbols only. They don't have power in themselves to forgive sin. Right? An animal can't literally substitute for human wickedness. But they're pointing to the one who is capable of substituting and bearing away our sin. What about the tabernacle? Well, that's a tent structure that depicts God dwelling among his people. John 2:21 says that Jesus spoke, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." He spoke of the temple of his body. The body of Christ, physical body of Christ, who is the dwelling place of God, you see, is what the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Testament point towards. What about the priesthood? What about Aaron and his sons? What is that all about? Well, it points forward to Christ's high priesthood, who offers the final sacrifice in his own person and then ascends to heaven that he may intercede on our behalf. That's what the priests in the Old Testament were supposed to be doing. They are pointing, they're not sufficient in themselves. They're humans who are subject to sin just like we are. They point to one who is greater. They point to Christ. What about the land of Israel, the land of Palestine? It points to the fact that the ultimate inheritance of God's people is not only a limited piece of real estate, but it's the whole earth. There's some interesting verses about this. Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring, we've already heard about that. But there's aspects to this promise that we haven't focused on yet. The promise to Abraham and to his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, that is, the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses, but through the righteousness of faith. He would be heir of the world, but if you go back to Genesis, the initial promise is of a particular land. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. So Abraham is looking around. He sees the land of Palestine. God says, I'll give you all the land that you see. Well, he's going to give him all the land he doesn't see as well. Okay? He's going to give him the whole world. Now, Christ is the heir. He's a Jew. He's more than that, but he's at least that, right? He's a descendant of Abraham. Christ is heir to this promise. Christ inherits the entire world as king. Now, if you're united to Christ, that inheritance is yours. So I believe the land, particularly the land of promise, Palestine, which is the focus, you see, of the promise made to Abraham, that is symbolic of a deeper and broader and more marvelous plan of God that includes the whole world. The land of Palestine is, as it were, the pilot project, right? It's the beginning focus. Now let's talk about understanding controversies. And I know some of you, you know, you're interested about this. Not only you ought to be interested, I hope, because our hope is in Christ. But you're also interested because you know that people debate these kinds of things, right? So we've got only a few more minutes, and this is the introductory session, right? So I'm not gonna steal everybody's thunder of the talks that are yet to come. But let's go through. Here's some of the controversies. The first of them is the millennium. What's that about? It's about the details of what happens when Christ comes back and shortly before. There are three main historical positions that have been debated in the church for centuries. Premillennialism says the sequence of events here premillennialism says we've got the resurrection of Christ, here's where we are. We've got the second coming of Christ here, and then there is a period of prosperity and of peace. But it's short. It's not quite as good as the new heaven and the new earth at the very last era up here, right? And it's called premillennialism because this intermediate thing comes after the second coming here. Okay, postmillennialism says here's the resurrection of Christ, here we are, and that things gradually improve because more and more people become Christians. And then God pours out his blessing on the present earth, and it becomes a very good place to live, although there's still some death and suffering left in it. And then the second coming, and then the new heaven and new earth. And the final position is called amillennialism. It's saying there's a resurrection of Christ, and here's where you are, and then there's a second coming. Now, that's simple, right? You know where you are, right? And then there's the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I'm not going to settle that for you, although some of the, I've looked at the book table and some of the books and do, and my own book on the Returning King discusses it more. But I want to introduce one more wrinkle into it, and that is that in addition to a classic or historical premillennialism, which has been around for nearly 2,000 years, about already by the end of the second century, you see people who are advocating this kind of position. There is another variety of it called dispensational premillennialism that actually has two second comings. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think many of you have heard about this maybe on TV preachers or on the radio sometime. Here's the first second coming, but it's secret. And Christians are taken out of the world. And then there's 7 years of tribulation. And then there's the open second coming, which everybody sees. And then there's the era of prosperity. And you can further break it down that this the first second coming is typically called the rapture. Now, that language is biblical language, but the question is it separate? Is it a separate feature that's the hidden thing, or is it just part of this one, right? Well, the dispensationalists say it's prior to the open second coming, and in between is a seven-year period. They not only say that, but they distinguish between the church age, which is all about all nations, and the Jewishness of the Old Testament, which is, yeah, the Old Testament is focused on the Jews, partly because they're the ancestors of Christ. But then, after the Christians are taken out of the world at the rapture here, then it returns to a kind of Jewish focus, history does, through the tribulation and into this silver age until the new heaven and the new earth. And the dispensationalists will point to several passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians that they think deal with different phases of this thing. The trouble is that if you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, it doesn't give you all this. It's sort of you can fit them into a scheme if you already have it. Okay, but that doesn't mean that you can see it clearly there if you don't already have it, and that's part of the discussion. But you can see from that introduction even that one of the main issues is, have we got two separate tracks here and two separate plans of God, one for Israel on one side and the other for the church on the other side, and that's going to be addressed in one of the later talks, but I'll just introduce it in terms of what the dispensational point of view says. And by the way, this is saw the light of day in about 1830. So it's rather recent, although many people who are Christians today, they don't realize that it's very recent. But it's basically saying there are two peoples of God, namely Israel, the earthly people, and the church, who are the heavenly people, and whereas approach in terms of God's covenants through the Old Testament sees those covenants and the promises of those covenants as all relating to us. There's only one people of God, namely the company of all saved people through the ages. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and goes up and includes us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the difference is that the Old Testament is talking about the period before Christ comes. So there are some differences, right? There are animal sacrifices, there are temple. And there's some things there that we no longer have in our present worship of God. That's okay. That's what God designed, because they were shadows, they were pictures pointing forward to Christ. So there is a difference between Christ before Christ comes, the Old Testament, and after Christ comes. But that's obviously a chronological difference. It's not a difference in two peoples of God. Okay? It's just two phases of one plan of salvation. Now, I think that one of the easiest ways of seeing this is by thinking about the nature of salvation as God has worked it out in Christ. Galatians 2:17 says that we are justified in Christ. How's that? Well, because Christ is perfect in his righteousness. If you're included in him, if you're united to him, if you're in him, then his righteousness is yours. It's counted to you. God declares that you have that righteousness. You're justified in Christ, and that's why you're saved. Otherwise, you're damned. Because you've been a rebel, you've sinned. You are responsible for those sins. Okay? So this is the way people are saved. It's the way you're saved in the New Testament, and it's the way you're saved in the Old Testament, because there's only one way to be saved, and that's Christ. Now, it was not all visible in all its detail in the Old Testament, but as we've seen, that's because the Old Testament is preparing, right? And it's giving you pictures like animal sacrifice that are not really fully adequate, were never intended to be fully adequate, but were to teach the people how God was going to work out salvation when the time came. Ephesians 2:16 talks about God, that he reconciles us both, and the context is Jews and Gentiles, Christ, that is, might reconcile us both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the Christ. Through the cross. There's a kind of ambiguity there. What is this one body? Is it the physical body of Christ, or is it what we call the church as the body of Christ? And the answer is the one implies the other. Okay, so, but my point is, this is how you're saved, through the cross of Christ. This, if you're Abraham in the Old Testament, if you're David, if you're Hezekiah, this is how you're saved, through the cross. But when Christ comes, you see, he saves both the Jews and the Gentiles the same way, because there's only one way. And if he saves them in one way, he reconciles them to God through himself. Now, the primary thing about it is that you're reconciled to God. But there's an additional benefit. You're reconciled to one another. You're joined into one body, the church. Now, friends, that means there's only one people of God. Why? Oh, same thing. He is himself. That is, Christ is our peace, who has made us both one. You see that same stress. Why is there only one people of God? Because there's only one way of salvation. Namely, in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. That's God himself speaking through the apostles. One way, and that means there is one company. Not only saved individuals, right? Of course. One company of saved people who are all united to Christ and therefore are united to one another. One people of God. Another point that's in dispute now when we're talking about these things is the unity in God's plan. Are there two plans? Or are there one? Okay, one for Israel, one for the church. I'd say there's one plan. And partly, this ties in with what we've already observed. If you understand the symbolism in the Old Testament, and you understand that it's pointing to Christ, then you also understand it's talking about fundamentally the same thing that the New Testament is talking about. You see? And that is expressive of the fact our spiritual ancestors are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. See, we're in this same line, and the symbolism is all pointing forward to that. The second point is there's a unity of promise and fulfillment, right? Abraham has already promised that it's his offspring through which the tribes of the earth will be blessed, and that the climax of all of this is in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen, our yes. You see, that's our yes, our amen to God for his glory. Acts 4:12, I just quoted it, right? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So here's, friends, this is the big picture now, right? Here's a timeline, and the part of the point is God has worked this out all beforehand, right? He had a plan before the foundation of the world. But we gradually see this getting unpacked in time. He created the world with the plan already of the glory of Christ as the end point. He created the world with one plan, and Noah and Abraham and Moses, whoever you want to name there in the Old Testament, are all pointing forward to this climax of salvation that is worked out in the body of Christ, in his crucifixion, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascending to the right hand of the Father. That's it. And so, the Old Testament is full of symbols and shadows and anticipations and promises, all of which come to a unity and to their realization in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's going to affect how you read the Bible. And that's, again, one of the things that gets involved in the disputes here. Principles for interpreting the Bible. First principle, very briefly now, technically I'm out of time. First principle, the Old Testament has symbols. It's not just flat, right? The things it talks about actually happened, right? Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees and went into the land of Canaan. It really happened. But what's happening has theological significance. What's happening is pointing forward to Christ, who is the offspring of Abraham. The symbols have symbolic meaning. There's more than the surface. The symbols point to Christ. And the symbols are superseded when Christ comes. No more animal sacrifice, thank you. No more temple made of dead stones. Why not? Because we now have a temple in the form of Christ's body. Animal sacrifices then, not now. Not a temple of dead stones as we had back in Solomon's time, but the temple of Christ's body, and 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. I would claim because Christ is at the center of this. I would claim God and all the temple imagery throughout the whole Old Testament is symbolizing what will happen in the body, physical body of Christ, and then also in you and me as living stones, becoming, you are the temple. That's what the temple symbolism in the Old Testament is all about. Ah. So what do we do with the book of Revelation? Come back tomorrow.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.